Well, today we begin Isaiah chapter 47. We're looking at the first four verses of that chapter, Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 4. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Vengeance, forgiveness, hate, love, righteousness, unrighteousness, judgment, mercy, injustice, justice, sin, holiness, lack of fairness, and fairness. Now, all of these we will deal with today. Now, at this point, and after reading today's text, you might be prone to say, well, preacher, where are you getting all of that? Well, I would agree with you that it'd be hard to find, except for the fact that we want to look at this passage within context. Because outside of context, very little of this would appear obvious. But I think that looking at this text within its context is going to make everything clear. Now, before we dig into that context, however, let's examine just the key point of these verses. And we can sum it up in just a few words. In fact, three words to be exact. Babylon receives justice. That's it. We can sum up this passage, those three words. Babylon receives justice. Now, Isaiah is telling his audience, the people of Judah that he's writing to, that justice will eventually come to Babylon. Now, with that said, let's look at the context in which these verses sit. And we need to examine both the historical context as well as the literary context of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, in this book, Isaiah has repeatedly told the people of Judah that judgment is coming to them. It's coming to God's people as a result of their sin. Now, he has told them, and we have already seen in this book, that they would be delivered from the Assyrians. They're not going to be the ones who are going to bring this judgment. But they will not escape the might of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to be God's instrument of justice against them. Now, when this happens, and it happens to the future of Isaiah, this is something that Isaiah is prophesying, when this happens, the people of God are going to suffer terribly at the hand of the Babylonians. And this is going to happen because of their failure to continue to be faithful to the law of God which they have previously been given. And additionally, we find that Isaiah has hammered repeatedly the last few chapters, as well as other places in the book, he's hammered repeatedly on the fact that judgment comes upon all who practice idolatry. Now, you can almost hear the objections of the people of Judah. Yes, they would say. Yes, we agree, God is justified in bringing judgment for sin. And especially bringing judgment against those who worship idols. We agree that God is justified in punishing sin, but we have a difficult time understanding how he could use those Babylonians as his instrument in bringing about our judgment. And when we hear them say that, when we hear what they're thinking, we see that they almost have a valid point. See, while the people of Judah, the people of God, have sinned against God, their sin in their eyes is nothing in comparison to that of the Babylonians. The people of Judah felt justified when God frustrated the plans of the Assyrians to conquer Judah. And when God sent the Assyrians skulking back home. And that's because the Assyrians were a wicked people, so of course God was going to deliver his people from their hands. But God is going to deliver the people into the hands of the Babylonians, and within just a few short years after Isaiah pens this prophecy. The Babylonians will be ruthless in their conquest. They will kill thousands. They will destroy both Jerusalem and the temple. And if the Assyrians were ruthless, if the Assyrians were wicked, if the Assyrians were idol worshippers, they had nothing on the Babylonians. The Babylonians were even more wicked than the Assyrians. After all, the Babylonians don't get a chance to experience a revival such as the Assyrians did, those people of Nineveh did, as a result of the ministry of Jonah. See, the Babylonians are going to conquer Assyria. They're going to conquer a great many other nations, and they will do it in as bloodthirsty manner as any nation has done in the history of the entire world. The Assyrians were bad, very bad, but the Babylonians were far worse. And as a result, we can hear the people of Judah saying that God isn't fair. How can he even think of bringing punishment to us using those guys? Doesn't he know that they are the really wicked ones? That they deserve judgment more than we do? Now they think this way, they complain this way, because they know neither the holiness of God nor the nature of their sin. In fact, it is because they do not fully recognize the holiness of God that they are so easy to dismiss the true nature of sin. At the same time, they have a tendency to believe that God owes them love. He owes them redemption. He owes them a break. But those others, those Assyrians and Babylonians, they deserve nothing but punishment from his hands. Now, before we judge them too harshly, we can be guilty of the exact same thing. We expect mercy from God, but we won't extend the same to our adversaries. God owes us salvation, but he owes others judgment. We want him to punish those who hate us and to love us unconditionally. Now this just shows that we and the people of Isaiah's day both have a flawed conception of God. We forget that while God is love and is perfect in that love, God is also justice and is perfectly, equally perfect in his justice. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses sang, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." In Revelation 15:3, the people of God are still singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." The justice of God is perfect. It is perfect in its intent, and it is perfect in its execution. God is perfectly just, and he is justified in all that he does. See, we only think that he is wrong in his justice because we don't like the way that he performs it. We want mercy, but we want our enemies to suffer. The people of Judah wanted mercy, but they wanted the Babylonians to suffer. "And how dare God use the Babylonians to punish us," they said. We do the same thing. We want sweetness and light and joy, and we rebel against the thought that God might actually use something bad as his instrument in doing his work in our lives. It's the wicked people who get cancer. God's people don't. Wicked people have trouble with their finances. God's people don't. Wicked people deserve judgment, but we deserve mercy. We have too low a view of God's holiness and too high a view of our righteousness. And when we get eventually down the road, I know it's a long time coming, but when we eventually get to chapter 64, Isaiah is going to tell us that all of our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is nothing but filthy, nauseating rags in the sight of God. Who are the wicked? We are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us has turned our own way. Each of us has gone astray. There are none who do good, not even one. Sometimes we lose sight of that. We forget that God has lifted us out of the death and darkness that our sin deserves. We forget that we are redeemed, we are saved by his work and his alone. And so did the people of Isaiah's day. After all, they were the people of God. They were the chosen ones that he had delivered from Egyptian slavery. They were the promised descendants of Abraham who would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. They were the recipients of his law. They were the people who had built his temple. Instead of recognizing that they were all those things solely as a result of his work and not their own, they had become prideful. They were unable to see that they also were sinners in need of salvation. In fact, in some ways, they were more deserving of judgment than the Babylonians. The Babylonians weren't the recipients of God's law, but the Jews were. The Babylonians could almost be excused for their ignorance, but the Jews could not. They knew the demands of God, while the Babylonians didn't. But even with their knowledge, even after they had been given the oracles of God, even after they had seen His mighty works, after they had received His gracious deliverance and heard from His numerous prophets, they were still rebellious and disobedient. In the eyes of the world, and especially in their own sight, they were much more righteous than the Babylonians. But in the sight of God, the only place that really matters, they were wicked rebels, fully deserving of His judgment. They would be judged by God. They would suffer the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians also at a later time, as we see in our text today, would come under the righteous judgment of God. I want us to know today that every nation will be judged and every person in all of those nations will receive judgment. God is perfect. We are not. And all of us are under His wrath. All of us are the just recipients of His righteous anger. God is holy, and we are not. God is fully justified in punishing sin, in punishing rebellion against His perfection. I want us to remember that our nation, the United States of America, will also be judged by God. And when we're judged, will we be found wanting like the goats on the left? Or will we enjoy His blessings as the sheep on the right? I want you to think about that as you exercise your vote and as you perform your duties as a citizen. I'm not kidding. Every nation is going to come under God's judgment. Ukraine is going to come under God's judgment. Puerto Rico, it's not a state yet. It's going to come under God's judgment. Even that other country called Texas is going to come under God's judgment. No, I mean, we might laugh. But every political entity, every nation, and every person in those nations is deserving of God's wrath. The Jews of Judah in Isaiah's day might not have thought it, but they were deserving of God's wrath. And so in our text today, we find that the throne will be removed from Babylon, its power will be destroyed. Even the tender, delicate, virgin daughters of Babylon will suffer judgment. They will pass through the river of judgment. Their nakedness will be revealed. Their disgrace will be seen. God will take His vengeance and He will spare no one. Now, if He was not the Redeemer, if He was not the Holy One of Israel, then none could stand. None could be justified. Apart from His redemption, no power can stand. All must pass through the river of judgment. All must have their nakedness uncovered. All must have their disgrace revealed. This was true for the virgin daughters of Babylon. It was true for the self-righteous of Judah. And it's true for us as well. It is true for all peoples everywhere during every age. Unless He is the Redeemer, we are totally lost. Unless He is the Holy One of Israel, we have no hope. Because He is totally holy, and because we are undone in our sins, we have a huge problem. We are guilty. We are deserving of punishment. God is perfect and we are not. Our every sin, even the ones that we minimize, every single one is a cosmic treason against Him. And it demands the most severe of punishments. How can we enter into the presence of one so perfect, one so holy, when we are carrying around the deadly stench of sin? How can His justice be satisfied and a sinner like me be saved? Yes, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. But in verses 25 and 26 of that chapter, we see that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A propitiation by His blood. In other words, it is by the blood of Jesus that God satisfied the wrath that our sin deserved. This is received by faith, not by works. It is a gift of God. That is the way that God saves us. It is in this way that He becomes our Redeemer. As Psalm 85:10 tells us, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And that happened in the work of Christ for us. God executes His vengeance, but He also provides forgiveness. He hates sin, but He loves lost sinners so much, they sent Christ. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. Our sin deserves judgment, but He brings mercy through Christ. Our sin is an affront to His holiness, but He makes the sinner holy by imputing to him the righteousness of Christ. We might think sometimes that He is unfair, but there is a perfect fairness in all His workings, just as there is a perfection in everything that He does. He does all things well. I told you we would touch on all these today, and I don't believe that we have done any injustice to our text by doing so. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because all men everywhere have the same problem. They have rebelled against God in their sin. Some have sinned in obvious and flagrant ways. Others have sinned in private and secret ways. Some have committed gross indecency. Others have committed socially acceptable sins. Some have been absolutely scandalous, while others have been able to maintain a veneer of respectability. But all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are deserving of death and hell. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'll argue with Paul about that. His blood, the blood of Christ, was the atoning sacrifice that propitiated, that satisfied the wrath of God. His resurrection is the guarantee of life to come. He is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is God come in the flesh to redeem lost sinners by sacrificing His life on their behalf. Now I love to read Jesus' last discourse in the Gospel of John. In those chapters 13 through 17, we see that that night before He was betrayed, that evening before He was crucified, knowing that the following day He was going to die, that night before was a night in which He taught. He taught His disciples all the things that they would need to know. And He taught them in three different ways. He taught them in words, He taught them in prayer, and He taught them by His example. One of the examples that He gave to them was the institution of the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate. But even before that meal, He washed their feet as a servant. He shared with them the bread and the wine representing His body and His blood. He knew just how weak they were. And He demonstrated that by telling Peter of His betrayal to come. And He also spent a lot of time talking of the need they had for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He knew that they would need to continue remembering. He knew that we would need to continue to preach that gospel to ourselves. And we need to do so daily if we're to avoid the pitfalls of disobedience. He knew that we would need to remember what it cost Him to purchase our salvation if we are to remain true to Him. And so did the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul recounted that for us. Hopefully that slide's going to come up. There we go. And the Apostle Paul recounted that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want, if we would, to read verses 23 through 25 of that chapter. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so that night before he was crucified, Jesus gave his disciples a reminder, a remembrance, something for us to do on a regular basis that we might not lose sight of what it cost that we might be saved.